1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel, Old Testament, 13. We saw a good bit of history. You and I have just sung of the praises of our great God and Savior. And now we want to look at His Word, know it, and see what it is that God may have for us this morning. I've entitled the message, God's Man, God's Way. Who doesn't love King David? We love him, do we not? We love him because he was a man after God's own heart, while at the same time indulged his own fleshly desires. We love him because he was successful and that he was a failure as well. Because that's a little bit like you and myself. We find ourselves succeeding and then we find ourselves in sin. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, going to give you a little background as to the historical narrative that we are reading. I begin my reading at verse 1 of 13 of 1 Samuel. Saul, this is King Saul, was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan, that's Saul's son, smote the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Now Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Pause with me just for a moment. A garrison consisted in ancient time of about 36 to 40 men. Jonathan killed them. Verse 4. All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. What does odious mean? They stunk. They didn't want any part of them. They didn't like them. They were angry at them. Verse 4. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. They came up and encamped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel the prophet. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offering," and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. This is the old depressing prophet that takes Saul on. Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. Oops. I added the oops there. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Saul said, so I forced myself to do it God's way. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Why? Because anytime they were to go to battle, they were to ask the Lord's favor. Is this where I am to go? And then they would offer the burnt offering as an acceptable offering for God's favor. Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, you, I'm going to add my own, O king, you have acted foolishly. Can you imagine what that was like? Take a moment to think about Wilberforce for a moment, to stand in Parliament for 20 years and to offer bills that said, stop this. Do you think he took some persecution? Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Ooh. Ooh. But now, your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now that was Saul. He's dead and gone, so what? How about you? How about me? Let's look a little bit more at this history. David, this is Jesse's youngest son, was a youthful shepherd of Bethlehem. We would call him a giant killer. Teenage king elect. Served Saul, a composer of psalms. Saul's personal musician, Jonathan's closest friend. He rose from hunted fugitive till Israel's king. Long period of time. We just read in chapter 13 that Saul reigned for 40 years as king. David was a young man, probably spent 20 years plus in serving Saul as king elect. God said you would be the king as a teenager, and he served the king knowing that he would be the king, and Saul knew that as well. We also know about David that he fell from champion in battle to aged and a troubled monarch. How could a man who started so well end so drastically? David, a man of glorious triumph, yet great tragedy. Uniquely gifted, but inhuman to the core, strong in battle, but weak at home. Why are we drawn to study his life? Why are we so captivated with the life of David? Because it's much like our lives. We can start so strong, and we can end so tragically. Now, maybe not tragically by way of the same sin that David committed, but how about just ending life with just apathy? retirement boredom. Could we end that way? David certainly is not a polished personality. David is blood. He is bone. He is breath, sharing our struggles of sin. But before delving into the events that molded David's life, the man after God's own heart, we'll take some time to look at what's important to God's heart. And this is what makes my heart heavy. I love to read about David, but I don't like to be convicted of my own sin. Could be the sin of boredom. It could be the sin not of adultery, but it could be a sin of just no longer being in love with the Savior. No longer allowing the hymns of the church to cause weight upon our hearts. No, as a church, I certainly do not want to shame us. But week after week after week after week, I see at times the lack of the presence of ministry. I'll be here if it's convenient. I've got other things to do. I worry about our congregation. I'm concerned. I think there are people that are working against our congregation. I think that the adversary will do everything he can possibly do to discourage, to disappoint us. We look around week after week after week, as I've pointed out to us how many times over the last couple of years, how many services, weekly services, can I miss and still believe I'm a part of this local body? Now, maybe I'm not allowed to ask that question, but I do. Can it be four? Can it be six? Can it be 12? Can it be 26? You name the number. What I'm looking at, beloved, is it's not the attending of a church. It's being the church. Now, I heard from our beloved friend, Alan, this morning, and we do some great things. It warms my heart. We can minister to sick, needy, ill, tragic situations. And we come to the aid of people through our Deacons Fund. We do that. That's not enough. God wants us to be a part of the body working together. Not responding to a need. That's easy. But being a part of the congregation is being a part of the warp and the wolf of each other's lives. And when we're not gathering, we don't know what's going on. To some degree, we don't even care. I want us to look at David's heart. David is the only man in Scripture that God declares through his word that David was a man after God's own heart. And yet, we see in this man the rising of success The man that searches after God, obeys God. And then we see him fall. We see his home life disintegrate. Absalom rises up against David and tries to take over his own kingdom. And even at the end of his old life, we see David dying on a bed of affliction. He was so cold that they would bring virgins in to lay with him just to keep him warm. Let's look at a couple principles this morning. Since David was the only person in Scripture whose epitaph reads, "A man after God's own heart," we might think of him as some kind of a superhuman in a world without a trace of something that would contaminate him. But he wasn't studded with superhuman qualities. He was a man, a human being, just like us. God doesn't select his servants on the basis of physique or stature or intellect. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, listen, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble by birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." He chose people just like you. Now, the New Testament passage that we just read echoes the Old Testament truth that resounds throughout the life of David. Listen carefully. God's method of choosing servants runs contrary to human reason. God's method of choosing servants run contrary to human reason. That a young shepherd boy would be anointed Israel's next king makes no sense in the world's eyes. You remember how that went. Samuel came to Jesse and he said, "I'm going to choose the next king of Israel." Jesse brought through all of his 11 sons. And he says, "Do you not have another son?" He says, "Yeah, he's a scrawny little guy. He's taking care of the sheep out on the hillside." He said, "Bring him." That's the man that Samuel chose. He chose a heart that is completely God's. It made perfect sense to God. Let's look at the Jewish historical scenery for just a moment. Like the difference in taste between, let's say, the twist of a lemon and the taste of a drop of honey, man's way and God's way of selecting leaders stand in sharp contrast. God's way was shown in the often sweet reign of David, in man's way in the bitter reign of Saul. You know the people's choice, don't you? Remember from the Eden's forbidden fruit to the 21st century democracy, the people's choice. Look at what is happening in America today. Just to bring a quick insert. Some people choose a president, the other people try to take him down. Good, bad, or indifferent, look how it happens with man's choice. Man's choice has always been a podium of self-centered demands. The people on the right, the people on the left, everybody's crying for their demands. Let's take a look at how Israel's choice became her curse. Can we do that? Their times, the setting, the historical backdrop. For 40 years before David's inauguration, the period of the judges came to an end. Now, some of you who are perhaps young in the Lord, Israel was called, remember, from Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees. There was not a Jewish nation. Of Abraham, he said, I will make of thee a great nation. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you see how it fleshes out. Yet the nation of Israel is not yet a nation because there was so much crime. There was no government for Israel. God set up judges. Now, if you want to know what that means, you've got to go to the book of Judges to study it. In other words, there was not a government. But if you killed a man or a woman and someone was coming after you, what God did was set up cities of refuge. Today, we have certain cities calling themselves sanctuaries after the cities of refuge. Wrong application. The cities of refuge were because there was not a government. Our cities of refuge today is in spite of our federal government. There is a difference. Lethargy, apathy, compromise, felt selfishness had swamped the people called Jews. Eli, the venerable high priest, long since dead from out of Sinai. And one bright light on the horizon was the prophet Samuel, which we've been reading about here in chapter 13. Now, normally, the leadership would have been passed down to Samuel's sons. But if you were to read 1 Samuel chapter 8, you may want to turn there with me just for a minute. 1 Samuel chapter 8, what we see is that Samuel did have sons, a godly priest. But according to verse 3, his sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside. Did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain, and they took bribes, and they perverted justice. So the tradition is that tradition would come for further prophets out of Samuel. But chapter 8 says that his sons were not fit to serve. The Israelites were on a long drift from their God, over and over drifting from him unto foreign idols. We understand that. Their demand, however, dissatisfied, disillusioned, the Israelites wanted a king. Do you have me up to this point already? So they approach Samuel at Ramah. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. Behold, you've grown old, Samuel. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. What was Samuel's response? Older, his sons had walked their own ways. So Samuel sees Israel is in trouble. They needled Samuel's heart. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when he said, according to verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 8, give us a king to judge us. You see, it was not God's desire for the nation of Israel to be judged by a king. But what did the people want? They wanted to be like everyone else. Give us a king, they told Samuel in verse 6. Now, I would have to admit here that no doubt feeling rejected, Samuel fell to his knees in prayer. The Lord's answer, his sense of failure, and granted the Israelites' demand. If you were to look at verses 7 and 8 of 1 Samuel chapter 8, all of us students of the Word of God, I read, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. So what does God say to the prophet? Accept what the people are saying. For they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected, you tell me, God. But you know what God does? Even on our rejection, he lets us all be jerks. For they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you, Samuel. So Samuel and the people choose Saul. Now, if Israel had been a car lot, what were they looking for? The shiny Mercedes-Benz. Tall, dark, and handsome. Smart, a strong warrior. What did the people choose? They got their way. The most handsome of them. If you look at Samuel 9, verse 2, let me just read that for you. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and a handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. For his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. They saw in Saul a man that they thought was the cream of the crop. And God said, go ahead, choose him, for they have rejected me. I'll give them what they want. Does God ever give us what we think we want? They would have their wish, but at a very high cost of freedom. And as the Lord predicted, they ended up sorry. They even mentioned the word king. Oh, to go back to just the judges and to let God rule over them. Yes, they saw looked good in the Israelites' eyes. His height, his good looks, couldn't hide his small and homely heart, which showed its selfishness, its egotism, his paranoia, his depression, and his violence. Listen carefully. Some of us have gotten what we've wanted, and we're sorry we got it. In a variety of ways. How about the Lord's choice? What did God want? That's not what the people wanted, but God gave the people what they wanted. As the marks of weak character scarred Saul's life, God was preparing a replacement. This time it would be God's choice. A choice based not on human reason, but on three essential qualifications of the heart. This is actually the heart of the message this morning. A lot of backdrop, a lot of introduction, but here's the heart. First, how is the heart spiritual? God looks for those whose hearts are like his own. If you go to 1 Samuel 13, our text of the morning, verse 14. But now your kingdom shall not continue, Saul. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Being a person after God's own heart means living in harmony with God. Being burdened by God's burdens, obeying God's commands to go the right, to the left, or to stay right where you are and persevere. In a nutshell, it's having a heart that's completely his. I want my heart that way. Satan works very hard towards me at times through the week. And I need your prayers, because I can get discouraged very easily. And so can you get discouraged very easily. I want my heart to be right. You remember 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Oh, I don't have to go to church. God knows my heart is completely his. I can worship him out in the wilderness. No. It's a matter, if you're a part of this congregation, you and I need to be here. Is there an amen in the house? Do we or do we not? If we're a part of the body, when we have the opportunity to be here, we push other things aside to be with God's people. Why? Because you need me and I need you. It's the way God designed it. This is not a theater. This is not a concert center. This is a church where God calls his people to be. Not when it's convenient. Sometimes we push it aside. Now I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're here. And I'm here. But you and I need to be singing these to others who are finding a regular absence is okay. You and I both know, all of us know, that we are not even to forsake the assembling of ourselves as the manner of many are. We are not to forsake even when we come together for the table of the Lord. Why? His body, and we are his body on this earth. Far too many times we find reasons not to be here. Now, I'm not talking about people who have missed today. I'm talking about those who are making a regular absence for whatever the reason. When God's searching eyes stop and fix their gaze on you, does he find a heart fully committed to him? That's a question to me. Does he find my heart fully committed to God's desires? A heart grieved by wrong, intent on avoiding what displeases him? God forbid. God, accept my confession. Does he find a heart completely his, spiritually? Secondly, how about humility? In 2 Chronicles 16:9 that we just read, God seeks those who committed hearts that he might support them, because his choice is the one who is teachable, humble, dependent, reliant upon him. You see, mighty Saul, the people's choice, failed. But David, God's humble servant, was upheld by his hand. Servants are those who are genuinely unaware of themselves, completely unconcerned about who gets the glory, what image they're projecting, or what people might say about them. The seeds of a servant's heart grows best in the fertile soil of humility. And then integrity. David's heart was wholesome and pure. He measured his life with the unbending yardstick of integrity. He also chose David, his servant. He took him from the sheepfold, from the care of the littlest lambs, and he brought them to shepherd Jacob's people. God has little use for handsome, charismatic Sauls. Yes, they get the attention. Yes, people send money to them. Yes, they are eloquent. But what he values most are deeply committed, genuinely humble, honest to the core servants. And he found these qualities in the character of a young shepherd boy, David. Do you find yourself there? Beloved, this morning, I'm not angry. I'm disappointed. I'm disappointed with myself, and I'm disappointed with our own church. But it could be that God is taking us through a difficult time, wanting us to persevere unto the end for his glory, not for our own. And therefore, I'm not putting down anyone. What I'm trying to do is to rally us to see that God's called a church to be the church. And if we're not careful, all there will be left standing is a building. Are we so interested in our income? You know, I received words this week from our treasurer that all of our bills are paid for September. We still have a couple days. Did he not promise to meet the need today? He never promised the need for tomorrow that he would meet it. It's only today. We want to put so much money in the bank. We want to store it up. Why? For the Lord Jesus to come and leave $100,000 for some antichrist? Are we to be good stewards? Yes. Are we to save? Yes. But I'm afraid if we're not careful, we're going to put all of our stock in what we think we have, rather than who we have. No, God does not see as man sees. He does not measure character by charisma. He does not defer to human values. God's chief criterion for selecting special servants for mighty purposes is, are you willing to do my will? That's his choice. Are you willing to stand against the crowd? Are you willing to come and ask your people, we have a need, would you meet it? But if the people aren't here, pretty tough to meet it. And therefore, God calls us to the ministry of presence. When you aren't here and when I'm not here, the body should feel something's wrong. Now, maybe when I'm not here, the body feels real good. I'm not sure. But I think you catch my point here. So last but not least is, how does God train us? Just a quick few thoughts. He trains us through solitude. When you live in the fields tending sheep, it's solitude that nurtures you. You're by yourself. There's no one else there. The lions come, who defends the sheep? The shepherd. When the bears come, who defends the sheep? The shepherd. Solitude. F.B. Myers, former pastor in Minneapolis, Minnesota, writes, "Nature was David's nurse, his companion, his teacher. The moorlands around Bethlehem, forming the greater part of the Judean plateau, do not, however, present features of soft beauty." He continues to write, "but are wild, gaunt, strong character breeding. Their shepherds have always led and watched their flocks, and there David first imbibed that knowledge of natural scenery and of pastoral pursuits, which colored all his afterlife and poetry as the contents of the vat of the dyer's hand. Such were the schools and the schoolmasters of his youth." Was God preparing through solitude? Then he uses obscurity. David's character was not built by the marble columns of pride. It was built by the clay, the straw, the bricks of faithfulness, in the little things, the unseen, the unknown, the unappreciated, the unapplauded. Solitude, obscurity. And then he also uses monotony. Same old stuff. You get the point? When God trains a man or a woman, he uses solitude. He uses obscurity. And he does monotony. How? I think God allowed David to wrestle with insignificance as he played the harp for Saul. A young teenage boy promised the throne, yet he had to serve the king. With no relief in sight, David carries on, faithful, daily, for 20 years. And then Saul pursues him and tries to kill him. Doesn't any man get respect? Doesn't any man deserve a break? Not David. And then God uses what? Reality. Solitude, obscurity, monotony. No, God didn't train David to be some sort of irresponsible mystic who sits on the top of a hill, pops bird seed, whistles Sunday school choruses, and when he gets a sudden wave of energy, teaches the sheep how to roll over and play tricks. David's training exposed him to the dangers and the threats of reality. I was hesitant to do this, but let's do it. 1 Samuel 17, verse 33. David's now a young boy. Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against these Philistines to fight with them, for you're but a youth, while he's been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came, took a lamb from the flock. I went after him, attacked him, rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard, struck him, and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. Since he has taunted the armies of the living God. Is that what we're hearing today? And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and may the Lord be with you, my little son. Then Saul clothed David with his garments, put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk. Beloved, do you see this? Or is this just the little story of David and the Goliath, the little three stones and threw it at him? Saul clothed David with his garments, put on a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. David took them off. Took off his stick in his hand, chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook, put them in the shepherd's bag which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine, and you know the rest of the story. Two truths as we finish. Notice with me that David didn't prove his character in that one-time battle with Goliath, but day in and day out in the fields with the lion, with the bear, and before we close, two quick truths. First, it's in the little things that we prove ourselves capable of the big things. Got it? It's in the little things that we prove ourselves capable of the big things. What kind of little things? Being with the church. Not looking for the excuse to go hither, there, and yon, but to be with the body, because the body needs the kidneys. And the body needs the heart. And the body needs everything else that's a part. We go to church today as if, I don't feel like it. Is there a good show today? What's showing today? Are they going to play my favorite hymns? Are they going to play my favorite songs? Maybe I will. Okay. It's in the little things that we prove ourselves capable of the big things. And if you want something else to read, go to Matthew 25, 14 to 30 and look at the talents that were given. Second and last, when God develops inner qualities, he's never in a hurry. I love old people. You know why? They've walked the path. They bear the wisdom. They bear the scars. They've weathered the storms. They've fallen. They've picked themselves up by God's grace. What do we have today? I don't go to that church. That's a bunch of old people. I need some young chicks. I need some young people. So we can talk about how do you do this and how do you do that and how do we do this. You want that kind of information? Go to those who've done it. Not those who are doing it. Go to those who have done it. God help us. When God develops inner qualities, he's never in a hurry. And although souls are saved in a mere moment, beloved, character is developed only with time. Got it? I don't care how many seminary credits you have. I don't care if you know Greek and Hebrew backwards and forwards. If you haven't been there and done it, shut up. There's an old adage going around seminaries. If you can't make it in a pastorate, go teach in a school. You know what my adage is? If you can't do it in the scrimmage line, don't go try to teach it. Because you have nothing to teach me. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. These qualities that matter deeply to God are spirituality, humility, and integrity. The questions I ask myself, and I ask you this morning, how are you developing in these areas? Which needs the most work? Bow with me in prayer. Well, Father, the message this morning certainly has a heavy side to it. It's burdened my heart, but I know you're going to do your work in my life and in the lives of our hearers. Oh God, I pray that our people would not sense that I was attempting to shame them. God knows that's not the intention of my heart. But it is the intention of my heart that we get the point. And the point is that it's very difficult to be a part of the body if we're not with the body. Now, Father, yes, we know that providential circumstances hinder some people from being a part of the body regularly. And Father, we're not speaking or addressing those issues. We're addressing those who are apathetic, lethargic, traveling to do everything they wish to do with the neglecting of that which they call their own church. Lord Jesus, will you do your work in my life and in the life of this church? We'll give you the praise in advance. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, we pray these things. Amen.